you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 1. And if I don't share anything brand new with you today, please forgive me. But I'm going to share with you today, in light of the season that it is, I'm going to talk to you about Emmanuel, God with us. And so I don't know about you, but the gospel is good news every time I hear it. It thrills my heart. Something inside me jumps. And I don't ever grow tired of hearing about God's great love for us and what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to, some of the thoughts that I've come up with on this sermon have been inspired by Timothy Keller. He's got a little book here called Hidden Christmas. Now, let me just say, if you have unsaved relatives, this is a really small little book, but it's a great little book, really evangelistic, and I highly recommend it, Hidden Christmas by Timothy Keller. So let me just read a little bit about what he said regarding Christmas. He said, every year, our increasingly secular Western society becomes more unaware of its own historical roots, many of which are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Yet once a year at Christmas, these basic truths become a bit more accessible to an enormous audience. At countless gatherings, concerts, parties, and other events, even when participants are totally non-religious, the essentials of the faith can sometimes become visible. James was referring to this earlier about the people singing Christmas carols. As an example, let's ask some questions of the famous Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, heard in malls, grocery stores, and on street corners. Who is Jesus? Well, he is, quote, everlasting Lord, who from, quote, highest heaven comes down to be the offspring of the Virgin's womb. Well, what did he come to do? His mission is to see, quote, God and sinners reconciled. Well, how did he accomplish it? Well, he lays his glory by, that we no more may die. How can this life be ours? Through an inward spiritual regeneration. So radical, as we have seen, it can be called the second birth. With brilliant economy of style, the carol gives us a summary of the entire Christian teaching. While few of the most familiar Christmas songs and Bible readings are that comprehensive, it remains that one season a year, hundreds of millions of people, if they would take the trouble to ask these kind of questions, would have the same knowledge available to them. To understand Christmas is to understand basic Christianity, the gospel. Amen? So may we make the most of this season to share the good news with people around us. So I'm in Matthew's gospel. And so let me just read a few verses. We'll pray and then we're going to jump in together. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, quote, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing story that we celebrate at Christmas. Lord, I just pray, Lord, help us to not just let some of these familiar things just kind of gloss over our mind and our heart. But I just pray, Lord, you would help in a really fresh way for these things to sink so deeply in us. Lord, that they would be so foundational, it would really totally transform the way we live as your people. And so, Lord, we thank you so much that you came and you came among us and you became Emmanuel, God with us, never to depart from us again if we've opened our heart to you. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and I ask you to bless our time as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God with us, Emmanuel. Emmanuel basically means that Jesus is God. Emmanuel means that Jesus truly became a man. He was a human being in the fullest sense. And Emmanuel means that Jesus is with us forever. So first and foremost, let's talk about Jesus being God. Jesus is God. Now, this is critically important to understand. Now, it says in Matthew verse 23, I just read it, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The Bible many times witnesses to this truth, that Jesus is not just a special human being. He truly is God come to planet Earth as a human being. John, the gospel writer in John, or the apostle John, he was like really, that was one of the main emphases of his gospel. And he starts his whole gospel, he doesn't start with a manger or wise men or angels talking to Mary or Joseph or any of that. He just cuts right to the chase when he writes this. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So as he's referring to the Word, was in the beginning with God. Whenever God was, the Word was there. Meaning, he had no beginning. There's no point in the past where Jesus, the Son of God, began. He always was. Always was. It says in verse 3, all things were made through him. Say all. All means all. Okay? All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So John is clearly saying this is God. This is the eternal God, the creator of all. Okay? Really important. And again, there's lots of scriptures here that talk about how Jesus is God. Let me just read a few of them quickly for you. Colossians, the apostle Paul writes, he says, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of God, the Godhead. 1 Timothy 3 says, Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Again, the point I'm making is the Bible and the New Testament, many places testify really clearly that Jesus is God. The creator of the universe is Jesus Christ. A couple of my favorite ones, again, in John's gospel. If you want, you can turn there. John chapter 8, they're basically questioning Jesus and they're resisting him and they're not happy with who they think he's claiming to be. They're not happy at all, and there's some real resistance to Jesus. And I'm not going to read the whole story, but at the end of John chapter 8, Jesus says to these guys, your father Abraham, because he's talking to Jewish leaders who were very confident in their Jewishness, that they were God's men because they were Jewish. He says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus uses the Old Covenant, Old Testament descriptive name for God. When he said, I am, these are all Jews. They remember the story way back in Exodus when God revealed himself to Moses, and Moses said, well, Lord, who should I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. So when Jesus uses that phrase to describe himself, they understood exactly what he was saying. You can tell they did because the next verse says they took up stones to stone him. Okay, they weren't happy with it. They understood exactly what he was saying. Jesus is God. Capital G, not small g. Not a God, not one of many gods. He's the God of that created the entire universe. Turn the page, one page, John chapter 10. It says, verse 31 of John chapter 10. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, well, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which one of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Again, they understood what he was saying about himself. Jesus is God. Last example, at the end of John's gospel, after he rose from the dead, you know the story, doubting Thomas. Jesus appears to all, I guess it was the ten apostles. John, Thomas wasn't with them the first time. And then later on, they're like, no, really, the Lord is alive. He's risen from the dead. And basically, Thomas says, I saw him. He was dead. And unless I, see the nails in his hands and so on and so forth, I will not believe. Well, Jesus reveals himself to him. And he says, verse 27, reach your finger here of chapter 20. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Basically, Thomas called Jesus Lord and God. Now, there are several other places in the Bible where people were wrongly worshipped as God. There's a couple instances in the book of Acts. One time it happened to Paul. Another time it happened to Peter. And both times, those guys are like, no, what are you guys doing? Stop, stand up. I'm just a man too. I'm just a human being. They would not allow people to worship them. Book of Revelation gives another same instance of this being worshipped by the Apostle John mistakenly. And he said, no, I am just a man. Worship God. Worship God. I want you to notice that Jesus did not correct Thomas. He didn't say, no, stand up on your feet. Oh, no, you're attributing too much to me. No, he didn't do any of that. Why? Because he is God. He is to be worshipped. He is to be praised. He is to be revered as God. Totally appropriate. Now, Keller, in his book, says something really great about this. Let me just read what he wrote. Regarding the idea that Jesus is God. So he writes this, the claim that Jesus is God not only poses an intellectual challenge, but also causes a personal crisis. A crisis is a fork in the road, and the assertion that Jesus is God is exactly that. Whenever you see Jesus acting in the Gospels, you see him putting people into motion. He's like a giant billiard ball. Wherever he goes, he breaks up old patterns. He sends people off in new directions. As we observe briefly in chapter 1, Jesus evokes extreme reactions. Some are so furious with him, they try to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Others are so terrified, they cry out, "Depart and get away from me." Others fall down before him and worship him. Why the extremes? It is because of the claims of who he is. If he is who he says he is, then you have to center your whole life on him. If he is not who he is, who he said he is, then he's someone to hate or run away from. But no other response makes sense. Either he's God or he isn't. So he's absolutely crazy or infinitely wonderful. The modern world, however, is filled with people who say they believe in Jesus. They say they understand who he is, but it hasn't revolutionized their lives. There has been no crisis and no lasting change. The only way to explain this is that, contrary to what they claim, they haven't really grasped the meaning that he is God with us. So if we really, truly believe that he's God with us, that should change everything. I mean, that's right up there with the resurrection. Amen? It's right up there with the resurrection. The incarnation and the resurrection are probably the two greatest miracles that the Bible records. That God came to earth and took on flesh, and that Jesus rose from the dead. Amen? So he truly is God. Second thing is, he truly is man. He's fully man. Truly man. Fully man, truly man. Fully God, truly God. And fully man, truly man. So along that idea, Matthew chapter 1, I started in verse 18, but the actual writer starts in verse 1, and he shares a genealogy. So what we need to understand is that Matthew, the purpose for his gospel is he's trying to show the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Messiah that the Jewish nation has been waiting for. He came in a way that they did not expect. He looked quite different than they were thinking he was going to look. But one of the ways that Matthew would try to show that he's the Jewish Messiah is he would give them the genealogy. And so let's just read the first few verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing, I promise. But verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's critically important, because they understood the Messiah was going to be both the son of David, who was going to be related to King David, because he was going to rule and reign of the kingdom of God that will know no end. So he's related to King David, and he's also related to Abraham. And so he had to be shown that Jesus, you know, genealogy, his family tree went through both of those names. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You're going to notice some women's names in this genealogy, which is actually quite unusual. It was not the norm that genealogies would include the names of women. It was more just so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, you know, dad, grandfather, great-grandfather. So to have ladies' names in the genealogy is kind of unique and kind of special. Let me read on a few more verses. Judah begot Perez. Oh, I read that one. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, second woman. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, another woman mentioned. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. I'm going to stop right there. So in these first six verses, there's four ladies that are mentioned in the genealogy. You have Tamar, and she's actually a Canaanite woman. You have Rahab. She's also a Canaanite, not only a Canaanite, a non-Jew. She's also a prostitute. Then you have Ruth, who is a Moabite, again, outside of the line of Israel. And then lastly, you have mention of this woman. Doesn't call her by name. It's Bathsheba, by the way. Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. So this is like incredibly insightful that God would include these names in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me read what Keller says about genealogies. I think it's really helpful to understand this. So, Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy. What by doing that, what is he saying? Well, at this point, we have to remember the culture in which Matthew was living and writing. We live in an individualistic culture in which you recommend yourself to others with your degrees, your work experience, and your accomplishments. That's not how it was done in a more communal, family-oriented society. Matthew 1 might look like a genealogy, and it is, but it's also a resume. In those times, it was your family, your pedigree, and the clan, the people you were connected to, that constituted your resume. So a genealogy was a way of saying to the world, well, this is who I am. It's interesting to know that in those days, people tinkered with their resumes just as we do today. We tend to leave out parts of our track record that might not look as good, and people did that in ancient times too. We know that Herod the Great purged many names from his public genealogy because he did not want anyone to know that they were connected to him. The purpose of a genealogical resume was to impress onlookers with the high quality and respectability of one's roots. Now we look at the Gospel of Matthew, and we see, again, it's unusual that women would be mentioned in the genealogy. But not only just women, but the stories that are mentioned are some of the most embarrassing failures recorded in all the Bible. Okay, let's look at it quickly for those that aren't aware of some of these names and some of the stories connected with them. First of all, you have, where am I? Verse 3, Tamar. Okay, so who's Tamar? Tamar was, she was a woman, and she was married to, Judah had three sons. First, oldest was second one was Onan, the next one was Shelah. Okay? Well, Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son, died suddenly. Bible says, I think it says that God killed him. He was a wicked, evil man. So then next in line, according to that culture, the next brother should raise up heirs for his deceased brother. And Onan refused to do that. He basically kind of dishonored his brother and his family name by not sleeping with her and giving her children, giving her sons. And so again, so this next guy dies too. So the third son, Shelah, he's a young kid at the time that the first two boys died. And so Judah says, listen, Tamar, go back to your father's house, live as a widow, and when my third son grows to be of age, I'll give him to you as a husband, and you will be cared for in that way. And so great. But the only problem is Judah doesn't follow through on his promise. And so when the youngest son grows of age, he doesn't do what he said he would do. And so Tamar basically takes things into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute. Judah comes into town, sees her, basically sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. Okay? And she ends up giving birth to twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And so, again, this is like not how you do family. You know what I mean? this isn't the way you do this. This is like totally dysfunctional. This is like a train wreck. You know, this girl sleeping with, disguising herself as a prostitute, sleeping with her father-in-law to basically get back at him because he didn't follow through on his promise. And then she gives birth to these two sons. If you're trying to spiffy up your genealogical resume, you don't put this in. Okay, this somehow doesn't make it in. But it's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? That's amazing, man. It's amazing. And so, how about the next one here? So you got Tamar, Rahab. I'm not going to talk about her. She was a prostitute, but she's in there too. Ruth is in there. The last one. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. If the Judah-Tamar thing was bad, this is like even worse, if it could be worse. You know the story, the fact that you're giggling. So here's David, young shepherd boy. He's got it. You know, he's handsome, he's good looking, he's a charismatic leader, he's a warrior. He's anointed by God as a young boy, as a teenager. You know the story of David and Goliath and all of this. And so he then, while David, before he became king, although he was anointed to be the future king, before he became king, the Bible says there was this whole group of guys, 37 of them, I think, total. There was more than that. It was like 400, but there were 37 key men of renown. They were great warriors. They were like rough and tumble kind of guys. You know, think Braveheart, okay? Think Braveheart kind of guys. And they're following David. This is before he's the king. And Uriah is actually one of these key men. And so they're going around and helping David, and he's running away from Saul. Saul is a whack job. He's crazy. He's nuts. He's trying to kill David out of envy. And God protects David over and over and over. It's really some cool stuff to read in the Old Testament scriptures. I always enjoy reading it. I'm always thinking Braveheart. Like, man, this would be a great movie, you know? And so long story short, David eventually, Saul dies and is killed. And God elevates David finally to be the king of Israel, and the Judah and northern and southern kingdom are all united under him. And so Uriah is one of those key men. Fast forward another, 25 years or so. And David's a guy in his 50s. And he is at home in his palace, and it says when it was in the springtime when the men were normally out to war. So all of his soldiers are out doing their thing because it's springtime, and I guess you're out there taking ground and beating up the bad guys and, you know, conquering land for the king. But David isn't with them, and he's back home, and he sees this woman. He's up in his castle, and he sees this woman taking a bath. Beautiful woman. He lusts in his heart for her. He takes her. He sleeps with her. Totally. And so this girl was Uriah's wife. Again, Uriah isn't just a nobody. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. And he sleeps with his wife. She becomes pregnant. It gets worse. And then, so David comes up with a plan. He says, oh, man. I know what I'll do. I'll invite Uriah home from warfare. and I'll have him so he can spend the night with his wife, and everyone will think the baby's his. Uriah, being such a man of incredible integrity, refuses to go and enjoy his wife's company because his fellow soldiers are out in the field. I mean, you talk about a guy of character, a guy of loyalty. I mean, this guy is like cream of the crop. And David treats him so horribly, so disloyal, such betrayal. And so you know the story. Uriah won't go sleep with his wife, so David comes up with a plan to literally have him killed. And so David, this is like an epic failure, an epic sin against God and against his fellow man. Like, literally, you can't, like, this is one of the worst recorded in Scripture. And yet, that story is found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's amazing. So anybody who says, well, yeah, God can't forgive me, you don't know what I've done. Listen, he knows everything that you've done and I've done, and he came to save us. He came that we might be forgiven. Jesus fully entered in. Now, Jesus was tempted in every way, and he never sinned, but he fully entered into this mess called humanity. Like, he fully entered into it. Like, his family tree is a mess, just like every other family tree in that sense, from a human perspective. Amazing. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. And let me just, what time is it? Okay, yeah. So the last thought I just want to share with you is that the gospel, the Christmas story, is how God became one of us. He became a human being. The only way he could save us was to become one of us. And it's amazing. Like, this should never grow old. We should be in awe of this every day. Like, we should be like, really, God? By the way, someone once said this, and I agree with it completely. Before we preach the gospel to the world, which we are called to do, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Like, we need to tell ourselves this over and over and over again. God so loved Mike that he sent his only begotten son, that as I believe in him, I won't perish today, but I'm gonna have everlasting life, day by day, moment by moment. And the good news should never grow old for us. He came and dwelt among us so that he could save us. Let me end by sharing this story. You probably have heard this story before. I'll share it anyway because it's so good. It was a story that Paul Harvey told years ago. It's Paul Harvey. For those of you that are young, you don't know who Paul Harvey is probably. If you're a little older, you'll know who Paul Harvey was. He was on the radio forever. He was a great storyteller, great communicator. And he tells the story of a man and the birds. And so, basically, it was Christmas time. And this man and his wife and his two young children, you know, they had a tradition. Every Christmas Eve, they'd go off to the Christmas service. So this evening, it's Christmas Eve. They're about ready to go off to the Christmas Eve service. And the husband, he just doesn't believe the story. He's educated. He's sharp. Nice man. Good citizen. Nice guy. Loves his wife. Loves his children. But he just says, you know, honey, I just can't do it. I just don't buy it. You know, the whole God coming to earth as a human being and as a baby. I just don't buy it. And the wife said, okay, dear. And so he kisses him on the cheek and sends him off to the Christmas Eve service. And then he sits down in his easy chair and starts reading the paper. It's a kind of blustery, cold winter night. And all of a sudden he's reading, and all of a sudden he hears. And he looks, and there's a bird that's flying into the window. And he's like, oh my goodness. So this bird, he goes out, And there's this snowstorm. And this bird, this little bird, is confused. He's trying to get in out of the cold. I guess when all his friends flew south, he lost track of them. I don't know what happened, but the bird is out there in the storm. And so the guy is like trying to help save this little bird. And so he's trying to shoo it in the barn. He opens the barn door, turns the lights on. He's trying, but the bird just keeps flying away from him. And he's scared, and he's kind of flying into the window, and he's hurting himself. And the guy's getting kind of more and more frustrated. He's like, doesn't he understand? I'm trying to help him. I'm trying to help this silly bird. And then all of a sudden, off in the distance, he hears the church bells. And the lights go on. And he realizes about the Christmas story, how God had to become a man so that he could save us, so that he could communicate to us. We don't know what God is like. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's out there. He's invisible. But he showed what he was really like when he came to planet Earth. He was born like every other baby, without a human father, though. And that's why he came. He came to forever be with us. Amen? So, Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for the story. It's not new, but, Lord, it's thrilling. It really is. And Father, please help us every day to live in light of such a great salvation. Lord, help us to share this good news far and wide. It is such amazing news that Jesus, you stepped out of eternity and you came into time and space, were born, humbled yourself, and became a baby, a human baby with all limitations. And Lord, you came and you did all that, and then you humbled yourself further and died on a cross to save us from sin. Lord, we are in awe. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So may we always live in light of this amazing story. May it never grow old. James, could you come up here and could we do that last song that you guys did? The Emmanuel song?